It's my joy tonight to turn with you in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, to that famous story, that well-known story and much-beloved story of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I invite all of you, I invite the boys and girls especially, to turn in their Bibles to Luke 2, page 857 in the Pew Edition Bible. I'd like to read the first 20 verses, chapter 2, where Luke writes, as he's guided by the Spirit of God, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went out from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Father, it's very likely that for many of us, we've heard this story hundreds, if not thousands of times. Father, we pray that that familiarity would not diminish the wonder and the joy of the event recorded for us. Tonight we pray that by your Spirit we would come to treasure in our hearts the peace that is ours in Jesus Christ, to understand more fully what the heavenly host meant when they proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom God's favor rests." And so bless, we pray, the preaching of the word. Bless your servant, this vessel of clay. We pray that through that vessel of clay, very plain and very ordinary, we might see the brilliance and the glory of the gospel message. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I was preparing the messages for this Lord's Day, it struck me later on in the week of how wonderfully these two messages fit together, how they're juxtaposed. Think about this for just a moment. This morning's message from Lord's Day 52 and Ephesians chapter 6 focused upon spiritual warfare, that we're called to spiritual battle, to fight in the strength given to us in Jesus Christ. That the entire Christian life can be described as a battle. That on the one hand. But now put together that theme with the theme of tonight's message. And it struck me on about Thursday or Friday of how remarkable it was that you have really two sides of the same coin. Because tonight the message is about peace. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting. I find it fascinating. That you can speak the same gospel message and focus on the same event of the gift of Jesus Christ. That when He came upon the earth, when He appeared in human form, He came to inaugurate warfare. That's what Revelation chapter 12 says, by the way. There's this great battle between the child, the Son of Man, over against the dragon. But here, in the outskirts of Bethlehem, this little hamlet, this little town, you have the heavenly host. And what a remarkable scene it must have been. I think we have far too tame an understanding of what was happening. Because when the angel appeared, the first response of the shepherds was fear. Angels must have been remarkable creatures to behold, boys and girls. They weren't just cute or adorable, but there was something fearsome about angels, which is why the angels often say when they appear to human beings, they say, "Do not fear." And their message tonight is that Jesus Christ has been born. He's been born to give you the gift of peace. Peace upon those whom God's favor rests. And tonight, I'd like to look at that theme of peace. I want to expand upon verse 14. And really, I want to trace for you that great theme. It's a powerful, it's a prominent theme in Scripture. The theme of peace. And ask the question, why do you need God's gift of peace? First of all. Secondly, what does God's gift of peace consist of? What does that peace look like? And then finally, how can you enjoy the gift of God's peace? How does it become ours? That's really the point of that final third consideration tonight. So briefly, and you'll find the outline in your bulletin insert if you care to take notes tonight. First of all, why do we need to talk about? Why do the angels announce glory to God in the highest and on earth peace? The simple answer is that you and I were created to live in peace. If, again, you're to trace that theme, go back to the beginning of creation, the creation account, the beginning of human history. Think of the story of the creation of man and the woman. Adam and Eve, they're called, being placed in the garden. They're not left in isolation. God establishes a covenant. What is a covenant? Among other things, we could say a covenant is a relationship, a fellowship, a bond of loyalty and friendship. In other words, at the very outset of human history, Adam and Eve enjoyed an intimacy with God such as the closest of friends enjoy. They walked and they talked with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. That's the way things were designed to be. Peace with God leads to an inner peace, a tranquility, and peace with our neighbor. We can only have peace within and peace with our neighbor if we have peace with God, with our Creator. In a moment, I'm going to introduce to you another word, a key word, to understand, to unfold, to unpack what the angels were saying. It's the word shalom. That all is right in the world. That's how you and I were created to live. Think about that. And how wonderful that must have been for Adam and Eve to enjoy that closeness and that fellowship, to be able to converse with God like the closest of friends. We need the gift of peace because not only were we created to live in peace, we recognize, don't we, that sin has disrupted our peace. What is sin? Sin's disobedience, of course, but it's also disloyalty. It's betrayal against our Creator. And the result of sin, says the Bible, is enmity. Enmity with God. Not simply that we violate some rule, but now we become enemies with God. There's a hostility between God and man. In fact, Ephesians 2 describes mankind as children of wrath, meaning we are people on whom the anger, the holy, justified anger of God rests. And this enmity, by the way, is mutual. Consider that for just a moment. When we talk about peace, you have to understand that peace as it relates to the nature of the hostility, the warfare, the enmity. There's man who rebels against God and has anger towards God. He resents God. He rejects God. But the same is true in terms of God's relationship to man. Because of God's holy, righteous anger, there's enmity with God towards us. It falls upon disobedient creatures. Think about this. Romans 8, verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh, the mind that is not set upon the things of the Spirit of God," in other words, that mind is hostile to God. Not just ignorant of God, not simply impassive towards God, but hostile to God, shaking its fist at God, wanting to go to war against God. For it cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The natural condition of your heart, says the Bible, is not simply a lack of education. That's what many people believe. If only we had more instruction, more education. If we simply had this ignorance of ours corrected, then all would be right. The Bible says no. It's much more than that. It's hostility. That apart from the grace of God, we hate God to the very core of our being. Think about that. The God who designed you and me to live in this perfect harmony is the God that we, by our sinful nature, hate, we despise, and we reject Him. James reinforces that. James 4, verse 4. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world," meaning that which despises God, that which rejects His word, "friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What's the consequence? Very simply and very briefly, already in the Garden of Eden, there's expulsion. Adam and Eve are evicted. The Lord says, "Get out. Get out, and if you try to come back in, I will have you destroyed. You will be killed." And from that point on, there's always this distance. This distance which represents this hostility, this estrangement, this alienation between God and man. Israel comes to Mount Sinai. The Lord says, "Don't touch the mountain. You touch the mountain, Mount Sinai, you're going to die. Don't touch the Ark of the Covenant, or I'll strike you dead." And so you have the institution of offerings like the peace offering. The peace offering, which is presented to the Lord as a means, a picture of the kind of fellowship that God intends for His people with Himself. And after the rebellion of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, the Lord is so disgusted. He is so repulsed by what He sees with their idolatry. In the face of His mercy and His love, His deliverance, He tells Moses, "I will only meet with you. I will not, as it were, hover within or among my people. I will live in this, and I will dwell in this tent of meeting. And if you want to talk to me, if you want to converse with me, you have to go into this tent of meeting because these people disgust me." That's the imagery. Why do we need the gift of peace? Because we were created to live in that peace, because sin has disrupted that peace. And thirdly, because the problem, the basic problem of humanity is that people look for peace in all the wrong places. Some are simply oblivious to the enmity between God and man. They're not even aware that the basic problem of humanity is this hostility. There are people all around us, and maybe you've experienced this in your own life, this inner turmoil that cannot be satisfied with personal achievement, with education, with vast sums of money, with food or drink, with entertainment, with drugs and alcohol. There's a longing that can only be satisfied, an inner peace that can only be experienced by the grace of God. That's why we need the gift of God's peace. Then secondly, when the angels announce, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace." What does that peace look like? What does that peace consist of? Maybe it'd be helpful if we describe what it's not. It's interesting when you read the Bible and you read the account of Jesus' ministry, because there's a point in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth." You say, wait a minute. Here the angels announce, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace." And Jesus says, almost seemingly contradicting that statement, saying, "I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. I'll put father and son against each other, mother and daughter against each other." It's not a contradiction in Scripture. We have to understand this more clearly. There were many followers of Jesus who had aspirations for peace, but it was not the kind of peace that Jesus sought to bring, that Jesus would achieve for us. They wanted political peace. And of course, we read in Luke chapter 2 that in the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out from that great king, Caesar. And you have this period in history, by God's providence, this period of history known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. You have this huge empire, the superpower of the first century, uniting the whole Mediterranean world under the lordship of Caesar. And many people thought, isn't that what we aspire to? Isn't that what the Jews had aspired to? And they said, we want that peace as well, but we want an Israel-like peace, the peace of David's kingdom and of Solomon's kingdom. There are people who strive and devote their whole life's ambition towards international peace. You can appreciate that, can't you? When you watch the news, you see Israeli and Arab, Palestinian fighting, killing each other. You see different ethnic groups throughout the world fighting each other. You read the history of what happens in Northern Ireland between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. And you say, this has to come to an end. Why do people devote their whole lives to killing one another? You think of the violence in Connecticut recently. And people are asking themselves, why are we such a violent people? It's a good question to ask, by the way. Why are we so prone to this kind of violence? Or there are people who say, well, really what Jesus is talking about, or what the Bible speaks about in terms of peace, is psychological or internal peace. And the answer to that is yes and no. I quoted to you from Matthew 10, verse 24. The Bible tells us that when the gospel comes to bear upon people's lives, oftentimes it does not create tranquility. It creates tension. It creates hostility. When the Apostle Paul comes with the message of the risen Savior Jesus Christ and he travels throughout the Mediterranean world, what's the response of those who hear that message? Is every person who hears that message overwhelmed, overjoyed, and gladly embracing that truth? No. People become hostile. They hate this message of the Apostle Paul. They want to kill him. And Jesus warned that there will be turmoil in families. Families torn apart. Some of you may know families like that. You have friends, or maybe you yourself are part of a family where your profession of faith in Jesus Christ has led to your family saying, we want nothing to do with you. We don't want to see you anymore. And we ought to pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who experience that. Imagine what a difficult burden that is to bear. To be told, we consider you dead. And there are people, especially in third world cultures, that if you defy that family's religion, you're dead to them. And you think also in the Old Testament about the prophets who would travel throughout the nation of Israel, and they would proclaim what? Peace! Peace! All is well! When the prophets, the true prophets, say that's not true. They're lying. So what is this peace we're talking about? It's the word shalom. A beautiful word. Peace is not simply the absence of hostility. It's something much richer than that, much fuller than that. I want to read to you a description. I read this only because I think it's such a beautiful description of what the Bible speaks about when it speaks of shalom. Speaking of the prophets and many in the Old Testament who longed for the day when shalom would be brought to bear upon the earth, this one writer says, they, that is, the prophets and others in the Old Testament, dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain, the foolish would be made wise, and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and people could go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs could lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. Shouts of joy and recognition would well up from the valleys and seas, from women in streets and from men on ships. The webbing together of God's, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its Creator and Savior opens the doors and welcomes the creatures in whom He delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. I love that description. That's a very biblical description of what the Bible means by shalom. It's portrayed already in the Old Testament by the sacrifice of the peace offering, which, by the way, was a sacrifice that was not completely consumed by fire. It was a meal. It was a meal that was shared between the people who brought the sacrifice and the priests and also God Himself. You think of the Psalms speaking of that peace. Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That was foremost in the minds of the Israelites as they're making their way on pilgrimage to the temple. And then you have the prophets. Isaiah in particular loves to speak of the day when peace would flow from the mountains. Peace would cover the earth because the Messiah would be sent and the Messiah would deliver His people from their enemies. A prince would come, a royal throne established, and this prince would be called what? The Prince of Peace. Peace with God is a restored relationship of love and fellowship. But how will that peace be achieved? That peace will only be achieved, and this, I think, the shepherds could not have fully comprehended, at least not on that night. Maybe later they did. But peace will only be achieved when the problem is resolved, and that is the problem of sin. When the hostility is removed, the hostility caused by the sin problem. Reconciliation, the Bible says, is God's work. It is God's initiative, and it proceeds from God's love. Which is a much different picture, by the way, than thinking that reconciliation or peace between God and man is something that man produces, that man effects, that he somehow does enough to placate God's wrath. That's the way the pagans operated, by the way. You do enough. Maybe even have to sacrifice your own child. But the hope of it all, the end result, is that this angry God will be placated. He will be made satisfied. And over against that, you have the biblical description of a God who removes the hostility by sending His own Son. And what motivates, as we'll see this Tuesday morning, by the way, what motivates Him to do this is love. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And that reconciliation must be received, and it rests upon those whom God favors. That's the announcement from the angels. So, why do we need this gift of peace? We've seen it. What does that gift consist of? We've seen that too, briefly. But now, perhaps most importantly, how do you and I enjoy the gift of God's peace? Do you really want to know that peace of God? Do you really want to experience that in its fullness? Not just talk about it, not just sing about it, but to experience that and to know that what formerly estranged you from God has been dealt with decisively. We read tonight from Luke 2:14, but there are also other passages that speak of Jesus as the one who establishes and who announces and who secures our peace. As I alluded to this morning, He goes to the synagogue and reads from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61. And He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." What do you think that good news consists of? It's the proclamation of a king. That there is now amnesty for those who were at war with this king. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The year of Jubilee. And when Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant at the synagogue, what does He say? "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." How remarkable. Can you understand now why the people stood in amazement? And they said to each other, "Isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? And here He's proclaiming to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy?" Too good to believe. Two passages I'd like you to think about this coming week as we commemorate our Savior's birth that speak of this reconciliation. The first, and you may want to turn in your Bibles to it, is Colossians chapter 1. Or if you want to just jot it down, read it in your devotions this week sometime. Because the Apostle Paul has these beautiful descriptions of this peace, of the gift of reconciliation. You think of labor negotiations. You think of NHL players. We want to see them play hockey. Some of you want to see them more than I do, perhaps. But you want to see this resolve. You want to see them back to work. You want to see people who were formerly hostile to each other brought together in unity. Oh, that pales in comparison to what Paul's talking about. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 22. Listen. Paul says, "For in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." Notice, "making peace by the blood of His cross." And you, community URC, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That's a remarkable passage, by the way. Think about that. We were at one point told to get out of the Garden of Eden or we will perish, are now reconciled to God were now brought together. We who were formerly alienated from God, we hated Him with all of our mights. We now live in this perfect harmony through Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for our sin. And another passage I draw to your attention. Again, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 17, a few pages previous to Colossians. Ephesians 2, this is perhaps the most lengthy description that Paul gives in all of his writings of the doctrine of reconciliation. And for Paul, you'll notice there are two aspects to it. There is alienation between God and man, which is, again, of the greatest importance. But there is also, he says, alienation between Jew and Gentile. And the wonderful thing, the wonderful gift of peace through Jesus Christ is that there is not only peace between God and man, but now peace between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 17. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called this uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." And there's that word, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Listen. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing," isn't this wonderful? "Thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." We believe that's a reference there to Jesus ministering by means of His Spirit, by means of His apostles. Throughout the world, the message goes out, peace. There is peace to be had. There is peace secured in Jesus Christ. And this peace is yours. To all who believe, to all who embrace Jesus Christ in faith, they are the one in whom God's favor rests. We receive God's gift by believing in Him who is our peace. The theme of peace, and peace with God in particular, reminds me of the ministry of Billy Graham. Now, we may have some issues with some of his theology, of course, but he has had a tremendous influence in the past 50 years upon evangelical Christianity. And one of his most famous works is called Peace with God. I want to conclude tonight by reading just a brief excerpt from that little booklet. I think it describes very clearly the heart of the issue. And it's really my challenge to you as we look forward to commemorating on Tuesday the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Don't treat that event as just some event in history. Something distant, something remote, something that doesn't really touch or impact your life. The purpose of these sermons on the gifts of Advent is to assure you, to remind you, to convict you that we have the greatest of all gifts through the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is often how Graham would present the gospel message. He says, "We all recognize that the world has changed radically in the last 100 years. We are aware of its increasing tempo, of the spirit of revolution that is sweeping away established landmarks and traditions, of the speed with which language, fashions, customs, housing, and our ways of living and thinking are being altered. Our materialistic world rushes on with its eternal quest for happiness. Yet the more knowledge we acquire, the less wisdom we seem to have. The more economic security we gain, the more bored and insecure we become. The more everyday pleasure we enjoy, the less satisfied and contented we are with life. We are like a restless sea rushing in waves toward a little peace here and little pleasure there, but finding nowhere to stay that's permanent and satisfying. Yet inside us, a little voice keeps saying, we were not meant to be this way. We were meant for better things. We have a feeling that there must be a fountain somewhere that contains the happiness that makes life worthwhile. Sometimes we feel we have obtained it, only to find it elusive, leaving us disillusioned, bewildered, unhappy, and still searching. There are two kinds of happiness. One comes to us when our circumstances are pleasant and we are relatively free from troubles. The problem is that this kind of happiness is fleeting and superficial. When circumstances change, as they inevitably do, this kind of happiness evaporates like the early morning fog in the heat of the midday sun. But there is another kind of happiness, the kind for which we all long and search. This second kind of happiness is a lasting inner joy and peace that survive any circumstance. It's a happiness that endures no matter what comes our way. Oddly, it may even grow stronger in adversity. The happiness for which our hearts ache is one undisturbed by success or failure, one which dwells deep within us and gives inward peace and contentment no matter what the surface problems may be. It's the kind of happiness that stands in need of no outward stimulus. This is the kind of happiness we need. This is the happiness for which our souls cry out and search relentlessly. Is there any hope for this kind of happiness? Is there any way out of our dilemma? Can we really find personal peace? Yes, but only if we look in the right place. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Shalom. Let's pray. Father, what a magnificent gift this is. As we think of the world in which we live and we are observant of the things going on around us, we see so many whose lives are full of inner turmoil and restlessness. We see the violence and hostility of a world that resorts to weaponry to resolve its issues. We find people disillusioned that their efforts, lifetime efforts, in fact, to bring peace, fail miserably. It's in the face of that, Father, that we come to appreciate all the more what our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us through His atoning death on the cross of Calvary. He is our peace. He is the one who has enacted the reconciliation between God and man. And even though our circumstances may be turbulent and violent, even though we have to face adversity as we saw this morning, what cannot be taken away is the peace that we now enjoy. And even as our Lord Jesus Christ was preparing to make His way to the cross of Calvary, and as He spoke with His disciples in His farewell discourse, we cling to those words that He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." May we receive this peace, Father, and live in the fullness of that joy. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn now in response to God's word to number 342 in our Psalter hymnals. Silent Night, Holy Night. We'll rise to sing the three stanzas, and we will sing the third and final stanza a cappella, 342. This evening's offering is designated for Bethany Christian Services. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, receive now, we pray, these gifts of love and gratitude. Use them, we pray, for the furtherance of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one in whom, as we sing in our hymn, God and sinners are reconciled. So bless us, we pray, and bless these offerings for Jesus' sake. We confess our Christian faith at the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find on page 3 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Shall we stand together as we confess this faith of the Church of all times and of all places, saying with one voice, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.